This message is called The Fire of Heaven. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers to keep him. And heading out to Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church to God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands, and the angel said to him, Gird yourself, and bind on your sandals. And he did. He said to him, Cast your garment about you and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought that he had seen a vision. When they were past the first and second guard, they came into the unto the iron gate, which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and the expectation of all the people of the Jews. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door at the gate, a maid came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in, and told how Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, You're mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now the common interpretation of this portion of Scripture is that this was a group of praying Thomases. That they prayed for Peter's deliverance, and when Peter was delivered, they were astonished, revealing their unbelief. But if that's the case, I put before you, why the miracle? Why did God do a miracle if they were praying with unbelief? I thought without faith it's impossible to please God. I thought the Bible says if you ask something of God, ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that doubts is as a wave, driven of the sea and tossed. I thought Jesus could do no mighty miracle in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Why the miracle? Well, perhaps they weren't praying for Peter's deliverance. Maybe they were praying out of rationality. Perhaps they were praying out of experience. This was their experience. Think back to the book of Acts, chapter 5, I think it is, where there were certain complainings and murmurings that certain women weren't being looked after, widows. So the disciples got together. They said, look, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and wait on tables. Let someone else do it. So they chose seven men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, men of reputation, and said, you look, wait on tables. One of the men was Stephen. And no doubt Stephen carried out his commission of waiting on tables. But you cannot keep a good man down. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Consequently, he was out open air preaching. The Bible tells us certain men came and contended with him. They were of the synagogue of the Libertines. That's the first of the ACLU to raise its ugly head. Suddenly, Stephen found himself arrested, and he was to testify before the Sanhedrin. Now, no doubt, the news of what had happened to Stephen, his arrest, spread like wildfire to the disciples. I mean, here was Stephen testifying to 70 elders of Israel. The Sanhedrin, kind of the supreme court of Israel. Jesus said, "If when they bring you before synagogues, he said, don't premeditate what you're going to say. He said, I'll give your mouth filled with wisdom. You will confound them." And Stephen certainly did. They just said, are these things so? And you see an incredible sermon preached by Stephen, obviously anointed of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you had been a fly on the wall watching Stephen preach, perhaps you would have thought to yourself, what an incredible opportunity. Listen to him speak. Oh, God is speaking through this man. How will he climax it? Christ crucified, repentance. Will he call them to a decision to follow Jesus?
And as you're waiting for the climax of a sermon, suddenly you see Stephen lift his hand, point at the Sanhedrin, and say, "You stiff-necked and hard-hearted, why do you resist the Holy Spirit? Which of your fathers killed not the prophets? You who are given the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." What did he say? To whom? Did he know to whom he was speaking? This was the Sanhedrin who strained at the gnat to keep the law. How could he say, "You were given the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it"? This upstart, who did he think he was? This blasphemer. And they took him, they gnashed upon him with their teeth and took him to the main gates. Obviously to stone him. No doubt or not, a mob followed those 70 elders. Those men filled with the spirit of Antichrist. Maybe the disciples followed and watched what had happened. Maybe as a stone was picked up to throw at Stephen, the disciples thought, "Lord, please don't let this happen to a miracle." And they could believe for a miracle. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead. Lazarus is raised from the dead. They'd seen him raised from the dead. Seen it touch his holes in his hands and his feet. Easy to believe for a miracle. "Oh, Lord, don't let this happen." What will happen? Will the stones turn to bread? Will the hands turn leprous as they get a stone? Suddenly a stone hit Stephen. Then a mass of rocks pounded his body. God let Stephen die. And I believe it devastated the disciples. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at Scripture, devout men took the body of Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Great lamentation. Time magazine told us in 1986, I think it was, when they witnessed a stoning in the Middle East where an Islamic princess had committed adultery. She was stoned to death. Time magazine told us it takes 15 minutes to someone to die by stoning. What a terrible sight to see someone stoned to death, to hear the breaking of bones, the pounding of rocks and flesh. What a terrible sight. But to see someone you love, a young man of God with his whole ministry before him, a man anointed of God, a man and God used to do miracles, to see him die before your very eyes, to have his blood shed in such an horrific way would be a nightmare. A memory not easy to erase, not easily forgotten. I don't believe their faith in God was shaken. It was founded upon a rock. But their human reasoning was shaken to the core. And then we see in Acts chapter 12, James was taken by Herod. No doubt prayer was made for James. "Oh, Lord, this is James. This is the one you called. He was with his brother when you said, 'Follow me. I'll make you to become fishers of men.' This is James, one of the inner circle. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, James, Lord, he was there. The Garden of Gethsemane. You washed his feet, Lord. Deliver James. Do a miracle." God let James die. So now Peter's taken. What do you think they're going to pray? "Lord, do a miracle. Deliver Peter." Perhaps they prayed something like this. "Oh God, they murdered Stephen. They killed James, and now they've got Peter. And Herod's going to bring him out in the morning. Kill him. Oh God, be with him at this time." Maybe they didn't pray for his deliverance. Once bitten, twice shy. They've been bitten twice. Maybe they did pray out of their experience and just say, "Oh Lord, be with him at this time. Strengthen him. Bless him. Encourage him. Give him courage for what he's about to face tomorrow. Your will be done." You see, we assume they prayed for his deliverance. But they may have just prayed for his comfort. Who knows? Whatever the case, God did the impossible. He blinded 16 soldiers. Broke the chains, opened the iron gate. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Sometimes God allows death to come. Other times, he breaks chains and opens iron doors. God is never surprised. He's never caught off guard. He never says, "Oops." Everything he does, everything he says, has purpose, especially in this book. Take, for instance, Peter and the number three. Ever done a study on Peter and the number three? Listen to this. Three times the New Testament relates the story of the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter suggested building three tabernacles. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus returned three times to three disciples, and when he spoke to Peter. Three times Peter denied Jesus. The three times denial of Peter is mentioned three times in three Gospels. Peter was asked three times by Jesus if he loved him. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. When he preached at Pentecost, the Bible even takes the time to give the time. says it was a third hour. Peter's vision of a sheet full of animals came down from heaven three times. When Peter was called to speak to the Gentiles, three men came to get him. Now, if you would turn to John 21, verse 14, we'll see an incredible thing that happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples the third time. This is the third time, verse 14, that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. So we see, Peter says, I'm going fishing. The disciples said, we'll come too. Jesus stood on the shore and he said, have you caught anything? They said, nope. I know the feeling. Verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded himself, fisher's coat to him, for he'd removed it and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Soon then, as they came or come to the land, and saw the fire and coals there, and the fish laid on it, and bread, Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fish, 153. Although there were so many, yet the net was not broken. So this is the incident that happened the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples. Notice how many fish there were, 153. Now, if you take the time to look at Luke 5, verse 4, you'll see a similar incident. In fact, we'll read it. We've got time. Luke 5, verse 4. And I want you to look at the details because they're very relevant. Luke 5, verse 4. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, that's Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon, answering, said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. They beckoned their partners, who were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so it was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. So, in this incident, we're told there was a great multitude of fish, so great that the nets, or the net broke, and the boats began to sink with so many fish. But in John 21, we're told the nets did not break. There was just a multitude. So it's reasonable to assume that there were more fish in the Luke incident than the John 21 incident. If the 153 fish was merely a fish story to impress the reader how many fish were caught, surely they would have been better to give the amount of fish caught in the Luke incident. So it's reasonable to assume, or conclude, should I say, that there's more to the number 153 than meets the eye. You see, I for years thought, why does the Bible mention 153 fish? Everything God says in his word has relevance. And I checked commentaries. And for years I couldn't figure why it mentioned the number 153. But I think I may have found it by God's grace. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. Now let me warn you, I've never seen this interpretation given in any commentary. I've never heard anyone preach on it or teach it. It's different, so I want you to judge it. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. If this is good, hold on to it. If it's not, throw it out, throw the preacher out. 153 in all the Old Testament. It's just not there. That's why it confused me. I thought, this has got to be some sort of New Testament type of something mentioned in the Old Testament. So let's look at what happened in 2 Kings chapter 1. We know that Ahaziah had an accident. He fell down through the lattice of his upper chamber, and he sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he would recover. And then we see that an angel of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Is there no God in Israel? How come the king is sending out messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Go and tell him he's going to die." And we pick up the story in verse 5. "And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why are you now returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us.' And he said to us, 'Go and return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus is the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you send to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from that bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What manner of man was he who came up to meet you and told you these words?' And they answered him, 'He was a hairy man, girded with a belt of leather around his waist.' And he said, 'It's Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. That's 51 men. And he went up to him. Behold, he sat on a hill, on the top of a hill, probably Mount Carmel, and he spoke to the man, or spoke to him, 'Thou man of God, the king has said, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And there came fire down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, also he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly.' And Elijah answered and said to him, 'If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So that's the second 51. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said to him, 'O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50, your servants, be precious in your sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' And he rose and went down with him to the king." Once again, three times this happened. Each time there was 51 men, which gives us 153. What happened? Two-thirds perished by fire. One-third was saved because of the captain's intercession. Now, if you look at the church, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2, verse 10. As our captain, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Our God is a consuming fire, we're told in Scripture. In Thessalonians chapter 1, he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Is it biblical that on Judgment Day there'll be a final separation of church and state? That is, those who are governed by the God of this world rather than by the God of heaven. Oh yes, Matthew 13, 47, 48. "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net, which was cast into the sea and gathered every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away." If you study the parable of the sower, you'll see the true and false sit alongside each other, the stony ground hearer and the genuine convert. They grow alongside each other. The wheat and tears grow alongside each other. The foolish virgins and the wise virgins dwell together. The good fish and the bad fish are in the net until the day of judgment, when the true is separated from the false. Could it be that two-thirds of the professing church down through the ages will be consumed by fire, and only one-third will be saved? Well, listen to Matthew 13, 33. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven," Jesus said, "which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Now, this is very strange. Leaven was forbidden to be put in bread, and yet Jesus said the kingdom of God is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. Jesus told us in Luke 12:1, that leaven is hypocrisy. That's what Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, said regarding the woman and the leaven. Quote, "This shall have its accomplishment in the destruction of the corrupt and hypocritical part of the church." Always seated amongst God's people are hypocrites, pretenders, those who name the name of Christ but don't depart from iniquity, those that profess to be Christians but don't have the things that accompany salvation. Well, are there other scriptures to confirm the thought that only one-third of the professing church is saved? Well, look at Zechariah 13, verse 7, if you would. Zechariah, probably not the most popular book in Scripture, but it's the second to last book of the Old Testament, if you're not sure where it is. Verse 7 of Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So here we have, in the context of these verses we're going to read, messianic prophecy. Fulfilled in Matthew 26:31, where the shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. 1 Peter 1, 7 says the church is refined in fire. And I will test them as gold is tested. 1 Peter 1, 7 says we're refined as gold. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. The genuine convert has not, quote, asked Jesus into his heart. He has called upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10, verse 13. He knows that he is a sinner. He realizes he has sinned against heaven. He realizes his state, that he will perish without the grace of God. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. 1 Peter 2:10. We, quote, were not a people, but now we're the people of God. Two-thirds will be cut off, one-third will be saved. Well, how can we be sure that we're not part of that hypocritical church that will be cut off? Of those that will cry on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, and hear those awful words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Well, all we need to do is think back to our opening scripture. Remember what happened? Peter was in prison. Herod had him. He was going to kill him. Verse 3 said, for some reason, these were the days of unleavened bread. Peter was sleeping in a prison. A light shone in the prison, but it didn't awaken him. So the angel smote him. That awoke him, it would seem from Scripture. His chains fell off. He tied on his shoes. He girded himself, his belt. He cast on his garment. He followed the angel, the iron gate opened of itself to him. The sinner is in the prison of his sins. He cannot escape. The judge of the universe has proclaimed the death sentence upon humanity. We are in a holding cell waiting to die. Now, some would contest that. Well, no, I'm not in a holding cell. Oh, yeah, it's just got a big blue roof. You can move around this whole world if you want, but you're in a holding cell. The soul that sins, it shall die. We're all part of the ultimate statistic, 10 out of 10 die. There is no escaping death. We're condemned. We're on death's row. Now remember, as Peter was chained in the prison, a light shone and the light did not awaken him. Now this is going to sound like heresy. The gospel light does not awaken a sinner. It cannot awaken a sinner. Gospel means good news. How can good news alarm a sinner? That's not the purpose of the gospel. Almost everyone in America knows the gospel. Christ died for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, have everlasting life. No, the gospel does not awaken. The angel smote Peter as he slept. And the smiting instrument that God has given us to awaken sinners is his law, the Ten Commandments. That's how you awaken someone to their plight, that they're on death's row, that they deserve death and hell. that they need to flee from the wrath that's to come. When they understand they've sinned against heaven and angered God, that they're enemies of God and their minds through wicked works, then they get a right concept of the nature of God and cry out, "Oh God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." And it's then that the chains of sin and death fall off. It is then that he ties on his gospel shoes. He isn't saved to sit on a pew. He is saved to put on those gospel shoes and be a true and faithful witness. It's then that he girds himself with truth. He forsakes lying and dishonesty. It's then that he puts on the robe of righteousness. It's then that he follows Jesus Christ. And it's then that the iron gate to the celestial city opens to him. The churches are filled with people who have come under the light of the gospel, but they have never been smitten by the law, and they're still asleep in their sins. I don't know if I told you last time I was here, but I've been given a permit to preach in Santa Monica. Santa Monica gave me a permit to preach for a year. That was too long a sermon, so I broke it up to Friday nights. So on the 3rd Street Promenade we go. I've been going for about a year and a quarter, year and a half. 3rd Street Promenade. There are thousands of people in this open mall. And there's all sorts of jugglers and sword swallowers and people like that. And I'm allowed to preach, which is such a blessing. We tried so many places. We did Huntington Beach, Balboa. We couldn't find anywhere where police wouldn't hassle us. But now we've got a permit to preach. I've got a little amplifier. I take along Lazarus, my corpse. Doesn't say much. But he gets a crowd. One way to get a crowd is have a funeral. What we do is, see, if you want to get a crowd, do not do this. Please come closer. Come closer. I'd like to speak to you. They won't do what you tell them. You put a corpse on the ground and say, "Stand back! Stand back! Do not come near the corpse." It's human nature. We have a wonderful opportunity. I had so many problems for years where the crowd would come too close. Now, the worst thing that happened in an open-air preaching situation is for the crowd to creep forward. It's horrible. Because what happens, instead of preaching to 100 people that are 15, 20 feet away, when they come close, you've got about 10 people yelling at your face, and it just breaks the whole thing down. So I would say to people, "Please stand back." And they wouldn't. They'd creep forward. I'd say, "Would you step back a little?" "No." They'd come forward. So we put a heckler's microphone in the crowd. And when someone wants to heckle, I just say, "Well, use the microphone." And that acts as a diameter for the size of the crowd. So it's a wonderful way of keeping the crowd at a good distance. And another great blessing that's happened is that when someone is heckling me on the heckler's microphone and I don't like what they're saying, or they're yelling something blasphemous or using bad language, I have a kill switch under my foot. I go, and they lose their volume. It's such a wonderful blessing. But the reason I'm telling you this is not only to say you're welcome to join us. People from all over the state, even around the country, we've got an email newsletter that goes out and people have heard about it and come from different parts of the country just to join us on Friday nights to be a laborer in the crowd, a support and witness, and everyone comes back just so pumped. It's such a great opportunity. But my strongest contestors to the gospel are professing Christians. When I get someone in the crowd and I deliberately provoke people, I say to them, "Have you ever told a lie?" And they say, "Oh, yeah, yeah." So what does that make you? A sinner. No, more specifically, it makes you a liar. Isn't that right, sir? And he says, "Yeah." "You ever stolen something?" "Yeah." What does it make you? A thief. So you're a lying thief. Now, my big oppose is when I get people to admit their sins, just confess them. I don't judge them. I don't. I just ask them if they've ever lied. When they have, I call it what it is. And I say, the Bible says all liars are cast in the lake of fire. No thief will inherit the kingdom of God. If you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And the ones that oppose me are Christians who don't understand that it's okay to talk to non-Christians about their sins. Because if they don't understand they've sinned, they'll never repent. If they don't repent, they'll perish. On Friday night, typical, this really large lady grabs the microphone when she hears me doing this to a guy in a crowd. And she says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." I thought, here we go, another helpful Christian. And then she pointed at me. She said, "You are a bad witness." Then she used the F word and flipped me off. That means she gave me a one-way sign publicly. But that is typical of what happens. People that profess to know God, they have a wrong concept of God's character and nature. They say, "Well, God is love. You shouldn't talk to people about sins. Don't judge them." I can't judge people. When someone says, "You're judging him," I say, "I don't even know him. He's just told me he's a lying thief, and I've agreed with him. How can I judge the guy? God's his judge. Anyway, if you want to join us, just call our 800 number, 437-1893, on a Friday afternoon, and we'll tell you how to get there, and you can join us or the other Christians. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. Quote, "It is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved." A.W. Tozer, respected Bible teacher. "It is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions," and I think he's more correct with that, "have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved." Luke 13:23. "Then said one to Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Matthew 7:14. Jesus said there will be few that will be saved. Again, we must be awakened by the law before the light of the gospel can be of benefit to us. The gospel light will not lead us out of the darkness unless we are awakened by the law. Listen to the order of Ephesians 5:14. "Wherefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." Let me conclude by sharing an incident that happened recently. We've just been blessed with been given a property for our ministry. We've sold, I think I might have mentioned to you, 2.2 million gospel tracts just in the last year. Our ministry is really growing, and we needed a bigger building, and our church gave us a property worth $150,000. We've just built on it, didn't have to mention money to a soul, and God supplied all our needs. We haven't had to get a loan, and I was standing with my contractor and two other people. Standing with my contractor, when a guy walked up to my van and looked at the back of it, and where I had a bumper sticker that said, "National Atheist Day, April the 1st, which is April Fool's Day. Atheists have had brain liposuction. The Bible calls them fools. So this guy looks at the sticker and goes, and shakes his head in contempt. And he went to walk off, and I thought, uh-oh, this may be a Christian who's not been given the discernment of quality humor. So I called out to him, "Oh, that's a Christian sticker." He says, "Yeah, I know, I'm an atheist." And he just stormed off toward a pedestrian crossing. Suddenly, for some reason, he must have left something in his car, he turned around and came running back. So I yelled out as he went past, "Changed your mind." But I don't think he had, because he gave a funny facial expression. Then he went to his car and he called out to me. I knew a Christian once. He was in a car accident and he got paralyzed from the neck down. And I felt, I said, "Well, Christians even get killed in car accidents. You know, being a Christian doesn't mean you're immune to suffering." Anyway, as he walked past me, I said, "I can prove God's existence to you in 2 minutes. He said, "Scientifically?" And I said, "Scientifically." See, science doesn't really impress me. They're the clowns that told me we came from apes. Really. I mean it. I mean, science is always changing its mind. You go back and see what science believed 40 years ago, you're kidding, they believed that. But they never say we were wrong. They just say we've got new revelation. They're always changed. Science is forever changing its mind. This book never changes. You can stand on it. It's a rock. It's God's word. You can trust in it. So I said, "Scientifically." He says, "Do it." I said, "See that building? How do you know there's a builder?" He says, "It's built." I said, "That's right. The building is proof there's a builder. You couldn't want better proof there was a builder than to have the building. As the creation testifies, there's the creator. Have you ever told a lie?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "What does that make you?" "Liar." "Stolen?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "What does that make you?" He says, "A thief." He says, "Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?" Jesus said, "You commit adultery in your heart." "Ever done that?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "By own admission, you're a lying thief and adulterer at heart. You've got to face God on judgment day whether you believe in him or not." He went kind of pale, didn't say much. I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Spence." I said, "Well, my name's Ray Spence. It's really good to meet you. When you cross that crossing, be really careful you don't get hit by a car, because if you get killed, we're talking about eternity. I'll see you later." And went back. So aren't you going to give him the gospel? No, it doesn't. All I'm doing is telling him that he's sinned against God, and that if God's going to save him, God will protect him and draw him to him. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe no man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. That's what the scriptures say. So I'm planting, God will bring the increase, and someone will reap at the right time. So we just went over, made a little prayer circle, and prayed that God would continue to have his hand on that guy and bring him to a point of committal. 2 or 3 weeks earlier, I was talking to some guy, and I smote him with the law. I really hit the guy hard with the law. I went through the commandments. I said, all lies are the part of the lake of fire. You've lied. You're heading for hell. I don't want that to happen to you. God doesn't want you to perish. Come to your senses. Christ died for your sins. He made provision. And then the guy said to me, he said, do you do this full time? I said, no. I make time because I care. And he said, it shows. Isn't that interesting? I just smote him with the law. And he said, it shows that I care. See, if you use the commandments to smite sinners, you do it not because you hate them, but because you love them, because you care about their eternal salvation. You don't want to give them a false conversion. You don't want them to sit amidst God's people thinking they're saved when they're strangers to biblical repentance, and they will be if they don't know they've sinned against God. And always remember, you've got the sinner's conscience on your side when you witness to him. His conscience will affirm the truth of the commandments. He'll say, yeah, you're right, lying is wrong. Because the work of the law is written in their hearts, the conscience bearing witness. I've got a lovely wife. She's 4 foot 11 and a half, made for comfort. She's the only one that's ever really looked up to me. She's English stock. That is, she came out to New Zealand, where I'm originally from. I've been in the States 10 years. Became a citizen 3 years ago. She came out to New Zealand when she was 6 months old. So she's lost her English accent. Although you can pick it up, she cries like a baby. But she's lost her English accent, but she still is English stock. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but English people are rather conservative. Stiff upper lip and all that. Jolly good show, chap. Now, they really are. They're not as excitable as American folk. If you want to know the definition of impossible, go to England and try and start a cheerleading team. They are conservative by nature. Put the Queen up the front. I mean, they are conservative. She is typical of English. If you've ever been there, they're just not like American folk. So when I was on the East Coast, I called Sue and said, looks like I'll be flying home tomorrow, Monday. She said something to me that made me sit up. She said, I'll see you tomorrow, baby. I thought, what? See you tomorrow, baby? I said, what did you say? She said, I'll see you tomorrow, maybe. 2 weeks later in a mall, she walks up there with an ice cream in her hand. She said, here, handsome. I thought, what? Here, handsome? Remarkable. 28 years of marriage and she still has 20/20 vision. Here, handsome. I said, what'd you say? She said, here, have some. Do you know, when we look at the promises God has given us, we're not hearing incorrectly. When God says we're saints, that we have an inheritance coming toward us, and we can rest in that. It's an anchor for the soul. It's a promise of God. It's sure and steadfast and true. We're not hearing incorrectly. So I think it would be appropriate for us to close the words of Peter. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 3. Sorry, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. If you have truly repented, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're living in obedience to this word, living in holiness, then you can be assured that this promise is to you. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in a praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we look to you to seal this word to our heart. Lord, that which is of me, please take away from our memories. That which is of you, cause it to build us up in our most holy faith and strengthen us, Father. We pray for those in our midst that have been living in hypocrisy. Pray you'll today bring them to their senses. May they find a place of genuine repentance. May each of us be true and faithful witnesses in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a new title of tract on the back table. It's a Y2K tract. We pre-sold 20,000 before we even got the shipment. Let me show you why.
When you give it to people, they take the tract and your hand. Make people scream with this one. So,
there are free copies of the Y2K tract on the back table, and there's books and tapes to help you in your Christian walk. God bless you. Thank you for listening.
Listening to a message entitled The Fire of Heaven, given by Ray Comfort. For other messages available from Ray Comfort, you can contact Firefighters for Christ at 4 Santa Maria, Foothill Ranch, California, 92610. God bless.